had a great Christmas.
We're glad that you're here. If you're a member of Covenant or if you're a regular attender, it's great to see you as always. Glad to be here with you as always. If you're a guest with us, we want you to know we're especially happy that you are here. We know we have some out-of-town folks visiting with family. And if you happen to be here and you live in the area, but you have not yet really connected with a church on a regular basis, we'd love to have you back at Covenant Presbyterian Church. We meet here every Sunday morning. We have a service at 8:30 and then a service at 11:15 every Sunday. And we'd love to have you be here with us. Well, this morning, first of all, who showed up here for the 8:30 service this morning? And I'd like you to be honest. It is church. Anybody? Yeah, okay, I see those hands. The buses will wait. We're glad you're here, too. We're glad you came back. I think the better question would be to find out who's not here, who did come at 8:30, but didn't think they should come back at 9:30. We'll track them down. But we're glad you're here. Now, I normally preach twice on Sunday morning. That means that I practice on the 8:30 service and preach the real sermon at the 11:15 service. So we're just going to see how it goes this morning. If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Matthew chapter 2. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. If you'd like to follow along with us but don't have a Bible, please feel free to grab one. There's probably one right near you, perhaps in the seat back in front of you. Grab one of those. Find your way to the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible at home but you'd like to have a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have that. That's from us to you. Matthew, chapter 2. Well, Christmas is behind us by just a few days, and so it's okay for us to reflect back what went well, what didn't go well, who's mad, who's happy, who got what you want, who didn't get what you want, who didn't feel appreciated enough, all of those kinds of things we start to evaluate, I think. And I think it's interesting to notice that people respond to Christmas in a lot of different ways. We put a lot of weight, a lot of emotional weight into Christmas because there's so much nostalgia involved in it. And those of us who are adults, we struggle with this some because, you know, Christmas for most of us was such this happy, great time in childhood that didn't cost us a dime, right? And we learned the magic of receiving, you know, at Christmas time. And as an adult, it's almost like we want to go back to that time where we really didn't have anything to worry about and we were kids and all we had to do was wake up at like 3 a.m. and run down and start ripping open gifts and that sort of thing. So it's interesting to look back. How do we evaluate how things went? How do we respond to it every year? Every year we hear the same things. You know, the day before Halloween, October the 30th, they start running Christmas commercials. And every year we act surprised by that, don't we? I can't believe it's October 30th. And I thought, yeah, that happened 10 years ago. But people respond to Christmas in a variety of ways. You have people who love shopping. You have people who hate shopping. You have extroverts and introverts, and extroverts are just looking for parties to attend. If it looks like somebody on their street is having a party because there's lots of cars, they'll go to that even if they're not invited because they're extroverts and they love those parties. If you're an introvert, it's not so much that you don't like the parties so long as there's a corner somewhere in the house where you can talk to maybe one individual at a time. Then now that's a party for an introvert. Some decry the commercialization of Christmas every year, and so they just do their shopping from home, but they still spend all the money. Some deck out the whole house so that the people around them can't sleep at night because the lights are so bright, and you can see their orbiting spacecraft, can see the house from Earth's orbit. Some reject Christmas entirely. I don't know if you saw, if you're ever on Twitter. If you're not, it's really not worth it, trust me. But some of you may have seen the popular scientist Neil deGrasse Tyson. He tweeted a couple of comments kind of taking digs at Christians. And so some people mock it and reject it. The question for us becomes, not how are we going to observe Christmas on December 25th, not what traditions we have, not how we feel about it. The question really has to confront us is, What are we going to do with Jesus? Because whether or not you celebrate Christmas in this way or that way, whether or not you put lights around your house or burrow underground during the Christmas season, whatever you do, the question, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, whether you are a Christian or an atheist, the question remains the same, which is, what will you do with Jesus? Now, we all have to deal with that because neutrality towards Jesus is utterly impossible. And if you're not a believer, perhaps you're here because you're visiting family and they made you come to church, and you're just going, listen, I figured, you know, a sermon around Christmas time is just going to be kind of nice and feel good, sort of a baptized Oprah Winfrey thing. Could you do that sermon instead? But no, you don't get that here. So the question, if you are an unbeliever, first of all, we're really glad you're here. You're in the right place. I know it doesn't feel that way right now, but you're really in the right place. And the second is, you have to do something with Jesus. You can't just pretend that he's not there, because Jesus makes claims that you have to either say yes to or no to. Neutrality towards Christ is utterly impossible. Neutrality towards me is very possible, and in some cases maybe preferable. Neutrality towards Jesus is impossible. And we're going to see that, I think, in the passage that we're looking at today. And so look there, Matthew chapter 2. I want to read for you the first 12 verses. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read. We do that out of reverence for God's Word, and this is God's Word. And because it's God's Word, it's entirely authoritative. It's unerring. That means it's totally true. And it is life-giving for us. And so hear now the Word of the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father, we ask your blessing upon your word. Give us ears to hear. I pray, Father, that you would plow our hearts so that we would receive what it is you have to say. That you would give faith to the unbelieving. That you would give repentance today, Father. That you would give us love for you. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Well, before we kind of zoom back and look at the forest, as it were, I want to zoom in on a couple of the trees in this text. And so look again at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, Herod the king is mentioned here. This is Herod the Great, Herod the First. He died in 4 BC, so we get a little bit of a gauge on when this happened. Whether or not Jesus was born in the year 1, as it has been traditionally measured, we're not exactly sure, but it was certainly before Herod's death in 4 BC. So that gives you kind of an idea of the arrangement of how our calendar ought to be. Now, these individuals, the Magi, are mentioned here. Now, originally, Magi were court officials to the king of Persia. But it became later a reference to those who were generally respected as astrologers, in some cases magicians, important court officials for the king in all of the countries in Western Asia, the Orient as we know it, Persia, those countries. And they became what we would call advisors to the king, important men, influential men, heavily rewarded men, I would imagine. And since the Babylonian exile, and this is important, since the Babylonian exile of the Jews, there were many Jews now living in Western Asia who had gone to settle there, and they stayed there. So I think what we see here with these particular magi that are traveling is that there had been at some point probably a Jewish influence in them. Whether they had come to know Jewish people or receive and read and study the Jewish scriptures, they clearly knew something about the messianic expectation of the people of Israel. And this, of course, all we understand under the careful providence of God. Now, if you look there at verse 2, we see reference to this star. Now, you may be aware of, perhaps you've read or seen some things. There were several astronomical possibilities that have been suggested as an explanation for the Bethlehem star. For example, in 7 to 6 BC, there was a convergence of planets, of Jupiter and Saturn, in the constellation Pisces that people at that time who carefully studied the stars might have noticed. That's one explanation. Halley's Comet is another explanation. I'm not really persuaded by any of those because at the end of the day, it's really just speculation. It seems to me that Matthew here has something in mind of a supernatural origin. Now, that said, it's highly possible that God could have used an ordinary astronomical phenomenon and appropriated it for His purposes. God does that. But in the end, it's probably not wise of us to trace that down too far because we just aren't given the details. Verse 3, we see again here a little bit about Herod. It says here that Herod was troubled. The word translated troubled there could also be translated in certain contexts terrified, which I think might better capture what Herod was feeling. Some things that we know about Herod. In fact, there's quite a bit we know about Herod, Herod the First, Herod the Great. He was an appointee of Israel's Roman overlords. So he had the blessing, as it were, of Rome. He ruled under the watchful eye of Rome. Interestingly enough, Herod was not Jewish. That is, he was not an ethnic Jew. He came from a long line of Arabians. So he was Arab ethnically, whose family had converted to Judaism. Herod was also a man who had fits of anger. He was genuinely paranoid. He had three of his sons executed. He had a wife executed. When Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. I think we can conclude. And so it's not surprising when we read here in verse 3 that when Herod was troubled, all of Jerusalem was troubled. Because when Herod got troubled, people tended to die. Now, if you look at verses 5 and 6, Herod has brought in some advisors that we'll see a little bit more about in just a minute. But he's asking them questions, and they take him, in reference to his questions, to the prophet Micah. Once again, showing Matthew's eagerness to connect the coming of Jesus with the Old Testament prophecies about him. Verse 11, we read a little bit, it's mentioned, these gifts that are brought. These are gifts that are fit for a king. They come from the Magi. We oftentimes call them three wise men, although we have no idea how many there were. We call them three wise men because there are three gifts mentioned. But to infer that there were three Magi or three wise men is a bit of a stretch because of that. The fact that Joseph and Mary were now in a house, it's mentioned a house, can mean a couple of things. It almost certainly means, first of all, that this was weeks, months, even possibly even a year after Jesus was born. So, you know, I'm a bit into detail. So what I want you to do after this is when you go home, if you have a nativity set, I want you to break off the wise men, that are there by the shepherds because they weren't actually there. And I'll be checking on that in good order. No, you really don't have to do that unless I come to your house. And oftentimes, again, some of our traditional notions aren't exactly square with history. Now we see that the family is in a house. That could mean one of two things. Either they have moved and they've now settled into a home, or it could be that they are still in the place where Jesus is born. We know that there was no room for them, and Jesus, after he was born, was laid in a feeding trough. That doesn't necessarily mean that he was born outside of any kind of a covering of a house. At that time, this was certainly a peasant's home in the first century, and so sometimes the division between stable and home was a bit murky. And whatever the case may be, this is at minimum weeks after Jesus was born. Some speculate as much as a year. Verse 12, we see that the three wise men, I'm just going to call them that to help us not get confused here, but these magi have a dream, we're told here. Now, you have to understand, magi, it's where we get our word magician or magic. They were astrologers. They saw signs in the sky. Oftentimes they were associated, usually, almost always, they were associated with what we would understand as pagan practices. And so we shouldn't see any of this as approval of paganism or magic or divination or any of those things. The Bible is simply describing here what was going on and the people that God chose to bring to Bethlehem to worship Jesus at that moment. Interpreting dreams was a part of what they did. It was a part of their magical worldview. It was a part of the world that they lived in and worked in. And so please don't make normative what the Bible is simply describing here. Or don't make normative those things that were intended in God's providence to be exceptional. So God spoke to the Magi through a dream, therefore he must speak to me through dreams. Don't do that. Don't make those kinds of one-to-one correspondences. That God uses this means does not imply any kind of approval on his part of any of the practices of the Magi for discerning God's will. God is simply meeting them where they are, which is something I think we can all be grateful for. Well, this passage gives us an opportunity to check our hearts. To see how we are going to respond to Jesus. And so my hope and my prayer for this morning in the little bit of remaining time that we have is that God is going to, as it were, hold a mirror up to us so that we can see what is in us, so that we can look at our hearts and see where we fall in the continuum of possibilities of how you can or cannot respond to Jesus. And so first of all, I want us to notice the anger of Herod, the anger of Herod. This is one way to respond to Christ. Angry rejection. That's one possibility. And many the world over throughout history have done just exactly that. Angry rejection. It's certainly the case with Herod. By the time of Jesus' birth, Herod had been king for about 30 years. He was old and he died not long after these events. Herod was gifted in many ways. In some ways, he was a great king as far as gifts of leadership. He was a warrior. He was a great speaker, an orator. He was an administrator. He was a skilled politician. He was a visionary builder. No king of Jerusalem after David or Solomon built as much as Herod built. But he was also cruel. And he was paranoid. As I mentioned, he executed a wife. He executed three of his sons for fear that they were trying to usurp his authority. And so it was not at all inconsistent with Herod's character that he would decree the slaughter of young boys in Bethlehem in hopes of killing this, so to speak, king of the Jews. It was entirely consistent with Herod's cruelty that he would do such a thing. And so it's no wonder that Matthew tells us that all the people of Jerusalem were anxious or fearful right along with Herod. Because when Herod gets angry and paranoid, it is time to worry. Now, Herod's anger here is fascinating to me. Because on the one hand, talk of the king of the Jews being born is understandably anxiety-making for the king. After all, Herod was the king of the Jews. And these men come from the east saying, "We've come to worship this one who has been born king of the Jews." Now, for a man who's willing to murder his sons to keep them from competing with him, he will certainly be willing to kill a child who is a stranger to him completely. And so on the one hand, talk of king of the Jews, I understand why that would cause anxiety in the heart of the current king. But there's also something entirely irrational about Herod's murderous response. If the Magi are wrong about the Christ, if they're wrong about this child who has been born, if he really is not king of the Jews, then why bother at all? He will just prove to be an ordinary baby, an ordinary child, and then one of many other ordinary people. If the king of the Jews has not been born in Bethlehem, then no need to go through any machinations of worrying. No need, certainly, to slaughter all of the young boys in that area. However, if this one who has been born in Bethlehem is the king of the Jews, if he is the Messiah, then how does it make any sense whatsoever for Herod to seek to kill him? Unless Herod really believes that he can overthrow the God of the universe, it makes absolutely no sense. In fact, it is insane to array yourself against that God. So whether Herod believes that the king of the Jews has been born in Bethlehem or whether he rejects the idea entirely, his response is absolutely irrational. And of course, that's the point. Because sin and rebellion against God is always irrational. It never makes sense to sin in any given circumstance. It never makes sense to rebel against God in any given circumstance. And isn't that amazing? We can say that here because we're in church. But think about when you choose to sin. In that moment, it makes sense to you. And of course, that's the irrationality of it all. It's always irrational. It's always foolish. It is always self-destructive to sin and to rebel against God. At the end of the day, you're not overturning God's plans. You're simply adding to your own destruction. And that's exactly what a rejection of Jesus is. A rejection of Jesus is just simply self-destruction. But there's a second response that we see in this passage, and it's the indifference of the religious leaders. We've seen the anger of Herod, but we also behold the indifference of the religious leaders. Beginning in verse 4, we're told here that Herod, seeking answers, assembles to himself two groups of people, scribes and the high priests, the chief priests, that is. And these two groups represented two very different ends of the leadership spectrum in the religious life of Israel. The scribes were the conservative teachers of Scripture. They were committed to preserving traditional Jewish religious life and culture. They were the conservatives, the scribes. The chief priests, on the other hand, which, by the way, are different from the ordinary priests, the chief priests were members of that group called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees represented more of the moderate or liberal wing. That is, they were willing to compromise with Rome. They were willing to go light on the law of God. They were willing to reinterpret Scripture in new and creative ways, much like theological liberals are today. And so you had two different groups representing two different poles in the life of the Jews at this time. And it makes sense. I understand why Herod, as a politician, would call both of them to himself, because he's looking to find a reliable answer to his query. He's looking to find something that these two different groups might actually agree upon to see if he can decide on the best course of action. It would be like if you were president of the United States and you wanted to get some insight into, say, your policy on Cuba, and you brought in both Rand Paul and Marco Rubio. You're going to get two really different answers. But if they agree on something, you might think, okay, maybe that's the thing. Two guys with entirely different opinions, they agree on this, maybe that's the truth. Well, that's all that Herod's doing here. He's doing a little bit of triangulation to see if he can come up with a best response to try to find or locate this child. And Herod's question is simple to these two different groups. Where is this Christ to be born? Because at the end of the day, that's what Herod wants. He wants to locate him. He wants to know where he is in order to kill him. And what do these two different groups do? Both the scribes and the chief priests do the same thing. They appeal to the Old Testament scriptures, specifically the book of Micah, the prophet Micah. And they give the same answer, that this Christ, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. I mean, they rattle the answer off as though they know it, because they do know it. They know their scriptures enough to know where the Messiah is going to enter the world. It's in the city of David, this small town outside of Jerusalem, the place where David himself was born. The one who would now be the Messiah, the Christ, the King of the Jews, is going to come into the world through Bethlehem. Not because they intuit that, but because they know their scriptures teach it. Both the scribes and the chief priests, therefore, pass the Bible quiz. They get an A in Bible 101. They know their scriptures. They can say what the answer is. They can tell him where it's from. They know what the prophecy is concerning the place of the Messiah's birth. And they know where it's found. And then just as easily as they step into this story, they step out of it. Based on Matthew's account, we are to conclude that these scribes and chief priests, people who knew the facts about the coming of their Messiah, had absolutely no interest in checking out the claim that the Messiah had now come. They do not rejoice. They do not follow the Magi so that they themselves can see their long-awaited consolation. As Matthew records it, they just simply leave. And it is a tragic scene that is played out. Pagan mystics from the East are eager to see the Messiah so that they may bow down and worship him, while the ones who should have known the signs best and anticipated him most eagerly miss the arrival of their Savior entirely. Now, Herod's anger, I can understand more readily, because at least it's grounded in a kind of belief, right? It's twisted, it's wicked, but at least he seems to be responding rather actively. But the religious leaders, the one who passed the Bible quiz, couldn't even be bothered. And I think that this is a great illustration of the old adage that says that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. Now, they knew their scriptures. And we, brothers and sisters, please hear me, we must be committed to the knowledge of God and His Word. But we must also be aware of the fact that knowledge has the tendency towards puffing us up. Knowledge can also be deceitful. What I mean by that is this, is that it is not unusual to gain knowledge of the facts about our faith while possessing very little faith. The one should never be pitted against the other. We should never enshrine ignorance, nor should we ever be impressed with our knowledge. We must be aware of the insidious nature of indifference before our Lord. Even while we increase in knowledge, we can amass the knowledge of Scripture, we can know theological terms, and not really know our Lord. Matthew, more than any of the other gospel writers, is interested to show us the response of the Jews towards the Messiah. And their response was almost uniformly rejection or indifference. And indifference is simply a more friendly form of rejection. One of the things that the Jewish Christians are going to struggle with in these early decades of the church is why most of the church came to be made up of Gentiles. But Jesus said that this very thing was going to happen. In Matthew chapter 8, for instance, Jesus said this, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, that is, the house of Israel, will be thrown outside into darkness." Later, Jesus said in Matthew 21, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." So Jesus said quite clearly, and this is one of the things that got him killed, that by and large, with few exceptions, the house of Israel is going to reject the gospel. That was very hard for Jewish Christians to hear, because their special place in the economy of salvation was the most important part of their self-understanding. And lest anyone think that this is just a problem for a generation of Jews, let us remember that the very same thing has happened within Christendom. Generations of supposedly Christian people have at various times rejected the gospel. Even the former Pope, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, the chief doctrinal officer of the Roman Catholic Church, once said that the church that Martin Luther encountered in the 16th century was an enemy of Christ. The Protestant liberals of the 19th century and early 20th century, with slogans like "life, not doctrine," abandoned, even became hostile towards God's word generally and the gospel specifically. So let us never think that the indifference to Jesus that is modeled for us by the scribes and the chief priests here is somehow beyond us. The question we must ask ourselves is that same indifference in my own heart? Do I have a love for Jesus that runs hot, or am I indifferent to Him? Can I be bothered to pursue Him in His Word? Can I be bothered to seek Him in prayer? Can I be bothered to love His body, the church? Do I love Jesus in a way that runs hot through my veins so that He captures my allegiance, so that I love Him, so that I follow Him, so that my commitment to Him eclipses even my commitment to my own pleasures? Or am I indifferent to Christ? Well, the third possible response: we either reject Christ, we either reject Him in anger, or we reject Him with indifference, or we worship Him. And this is what we see in the Magi, the worship of the Magi. And so Matthew tells us that the star reappears. He leads them directly to the house where Joseph and Mary and Jesus now live. And I know, I know that we have traditional scenes of what this must look like, but imagine something quite different. This group of people, and perhaps servants of theirs and helpers, they're arriving at what would have been, at best, a peasant's house. We don't know the extent of their knowledge of Jesus. We do know that they had at least some knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. We also know that God is directly involved in leading them. So we can only speculate as to the extent of their knowledge of Jesus, but Matthew means for us to see their worship as genuine worship and informed to the extent that they recognize Jesus as King enough to travel many, many months to get to where He is. We recognize that they know something about the Old Testament scriptures so that they're able to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And so their worship of Jesus is worth observing. I want you to notice, first of all, that it is a humble worship. The worship of the Magi is characterized by humility. It's a humble worship. The words that Matthew uses, that they want to come and they want to bow down and worship the Lord. The word translated worship there literally means to bow down or to kiss the ring. It's a humiliating image, isn't it? To bow down before someone. Now remember, these were respected, accomplished men who served kings in their courts. And they are willingly, even eagerly coming to prostrate themselves before a child. This is humble worship. And really, there is no other kind of worship, is there? Worship, if it is real worship, burns away our pride and our arrogance. I cannot entertain great thoughts about myself while worshiping Jesus at the same time. It's humble worship. Secondly, it is costly worship. It is costly worship. The Magi famously bring to Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, we know that gold is valuable. Frankincense was used as a fragrance, which at that time, considering the fact that there was no plumbing, considering the fact that people didn't generally shower once or twice a day, things like frankincense became a very important part of life that should not be taken for granted. And then myrrh. Myrrh is a waxy resin that was taken. You would cut open the trunks of these kind of low-lying thorny trees in that region. You'd cut open the bark, and what would ooze out of them would be this resin that was collected, and that was what myrrh was from this particular species of tree. And it was used for a lot of different things. It was used in some cases for its fragrance. It was used for medicinal purposes. It could be mixed with wine. It was used even in the embalming process. Oftentimes, even as far as Egypt, they would use myrrh in the mummification project. I just wanted to mention mummies in at least one of my sermons. And so there you have it. Now, much has been made out of what each one of these gifts might mean. Well, you know, gold is a kingly gift, and frankincense is a priestly gift, and myrrh is for burial. And there may be validity to that. I'm not really persuaded by that. I think Matthew's major point here is that what we have are valuable, costly gifts being brought to a king. And I think that's the main point here, that worship is costly. In 2 Samuel 24, we read the story of that time when David was going to take a census of the people. And really, he was doing what kings and oftentimes what pastors like to do, number all the people so they can say, hey, you know how many we had today? I mean, it was driven by a sinful desire to puff himself up. So he was going to take a census of his kingdom. God told him not to do it. He did it anyway. And because of his sin, God began to punish the people because of it. And so David, recognizing that he'd done wrong, recognizing that there was consequences for his sin, he repents. And a part of David's process for repentance is that he was going to make an offering before the Lord. So he goes, he finds a piece of land where there's a threshing floor. And his goal is to buy that piece of land and construct on that threshing floor an altar for the Lord, where they will offer sacrifices of repentance before God. And so he goes to the owner of the land and says, I want to buy this land, I want to buy this threshing floor, here's what I want to do. Now, the owner of that land does what you do when the king wants to buy some of your land. He says, no, why don't you just take it? It's not for sale to you, O king. You just take it and use it however you like. And David's response is fascinating. David says, no, I'm going to buy it because I will not offer to the Lord anything that costs me nothing. It's a powerful moment. I will not offer him anything that costs me nothing. Now, New Covenant worship looks a lot different in some ways from Old Covenant worship. We don't build altars. We don't offer sacrifices. But there is this principle of costly worship. What might that look like in our day? Well, for us, I think among other things, it means things like laying down our own demands and preferences. Worship has become a marketing tool in the Church of America, hasn't it? We have 5 different styles of worship here, if you like. We have worship for people under the age of 18, and we have worship for people between the ages of 20 and 21 and a half. And we have worship for people who are cranky, and worship for people who are happy, and we're, you know, all of these kinds of things that we do in order to market a product to people. And what the church has done is it has taught people that worship is for you. It's a product to be bought and sold. It is something that should reflect your personality and your personal preferences. And that has become so ingrained in American Christianity that it is very hard to pull back from that. Even today, we get complaints. You know, the worship is too tailored for this group or that group. And this group that's younger will say it's too traditional. And this group that's older will say it's like a rock concert. To which my reply is, then you've been to some awful rock concerts. And our goal at Covenant Presbyterian Church is to make sure that everybody is a little unhappy about our music. How are we doing? I'm only half joking about that. We take the gifts that God has given us and then try to make sure we're not actively going after a particular market niche. And one of the things that we ask everybody to do when they come through the doors of Covenant Presbyterian Church is lay down their demands and their preferences and come and worship with their brothers and sisters. It's costly. That's hard. Because I am so used to everybody around me saying, what do you want? And then them doing it. In worship, we have to lay that aside. We have to say, I will not offer my Lord anything that costs me nothing. Well, finally, it is obedient worship. What we see from the Magi here is obedient worship. Throughout this whole narrative, what are they doing? They're following the Lord's leadership. Yes, in ways that aren't necessarily normative for our age, but the principle is intact. Throughout, they go where they are led. They do what they are told. Their worship is obedient worship. In Isaiah 29, the Lord pronounces a charge against His people. It's a charge that Jesus would later repeat in Matthew chapter 15 concerning the religious leadership of His own day. These people serve me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, the prophet said, and later Jesus would say. These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Sometimes we misinterpret that passage to mean these people have an intellectual faith, but not an emotional faith, because we tend to equate the heart with the emotional life. That's not what the Bible does. The heart was the core, the center of your being. And in that way, the heart encompassed everything about you. Your mind, your will, your emotions, all of it. It was the engine behind action, the heart. And so what the prophet is saying, and what Jesus would later say, what they meant was, these people have an outward form of religious conformity. They repeat certain words that are right, but it has no impact on their life whatsoever. They go through religious rituals, but their lives are untouched. And oh, is this not something that characterizes so much of what we're like today? The sin identified there among God's people is this disobedient worship. We can sing the songs and we can even get the liver quiver on certain songs, and yet continue to deliberately indulge in sin. Matthew is confronting us here in this passage. Where do we find ourselves in relation to Jesus? What will be our response to Him? Rejection? Perhaps an angry rejection? Perhaps a quiet, indifferent rejection? Or will we worship the One who is King? Will we worship Him? Will we be humble? Will we lay down our demands and preferences? Will we lay down and surrender our desire to be served that we might serve Him? Will we obey Him? Will He be King? Or will we just call Him King and live as though we are King? What's it going to be? We cannot leave this place without seeing ourselves in one of those two camps. Those who reject the King and those who worship the King. Which will we be? I would submit to you that there are lots of people who sing about the King, but whose lives have rejected Him. Where will we be? Matthew's gospel begins with Gentiles, these magi, coming to worship Christ. Matthew's gospel ends with a command for the church to go to the nations with the gospel and the call to worship Christ. What will we do? Who will we be? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, hold this mirror up in front of yourself. What have you done with Jesus? If you're not yet a believer, then know that you're making a choice even now. And I would plead with you, do not reject the King. Do not be indifferent towards the King who is able to save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn to Him. Follow Him. Do not leave this place rejecting Him. Let's pray. Father God, we ask Your blessings upon Your Word that it might not depart from us, but that, Father, by Your grace it might bear fruit in us. We pray, Father, that we, Your people, would show allegiance and live in grateful, joy-filled obedience to the King. We pray, Father, for those who have been running from You, that You would stop their flight and draw them to Yourself. That You would grant them, Father, repentance from their sin. That You would give them faith in King Jesus. That they might believe even today. For the one who sits here seeking to armor themselves against Your Word, would You penetrate that armor and get to their heart? And we pray, Father, that You would do this for Your glory and for the joy of Your people.
Would the ushers come forward to collect God's tithes and our offerings? And we're going to do a little something different today. We're going to sing Joy to the World, and you got to stand for that song. So even though they're collecting the offering, let's go ahead and stand for that one.